This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
I know a man in his pre-Christian days who liked to argue with evangelists and street preachers. And they would give the gospel, or they would try to give the gospel, and he would interrupt and try to talk them down. He made fun of them and ridiculed their faith. And then one day he read a tract that one of the street preachers had given him. He just put it in a pocket and left it there for some time and finally pulled it out and read this tract. And as he read, suddenly things began to change. The truth that he enjoyed disputing was now making sense to him. He was interested in pondering and wondering. And as he goes through this process, finally he came to the place of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You look at this and you say, well, how does that happen? How does a disputer change into a believer? And we say, well, the answer to that in biblical terms is the grace of God. Sinners come to Christ because they are taught of God. The Holy Spirit convinces the world and convicts the world of sin, that they are sinners, of the righteousness of God, of righteousness and of judgment. And the words so easily rejected by sinners are suddenly filled with power and meaning when the Holy Spirit gives them power and meaning. So sinners see their sin. They see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They see that he died on the cross to save them from their sins. And they trust in Christ to forgive them, to clothe them with his righteousness, and to give them everlasting life. And they are saved. And it's amazing. You say, yes, amazing. But it's a miracle. I have opportunity to teach juniors and seniors in high school. Some of them are present here today, but it won't change the church meeting at all because they're here. But I'm just, some of them are still, they made it through, they lived through the whole process. It's a very wonderful thing to know. Some of them understand the truth, not the ones here, I'm not speaking of them, I'm just speaking in general of all of them, but some of the ones I teach understand the truth, others do not. And the ones who don't get it don't really care. And I want them to know the truth. I want them to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I want them to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God and trust and hope in him. I want them to have eternal life. But I cannot make them know the truth. I try to be clear, I try to be simple, I try to be interesting, I try yet to be faithful to the Word of God. And yet what I find is that the best that I can do is never good enough. Never good enough. Because the Lord calls us to present the gospel. He calls us to present the Word of God. We're to give the gospel to all who will hear. We tell them the truth. We call them to come to Christ. But no one can come, and no one will come, until the Holy Spirit enlightens their eyes to see the truth. And he gives them understanding to know the truth. See, the success of the gospel ministry depends upon God. It's his power, and therefore it's for his glory. We cannot save anyone. We can't even save ourselves. Only God can save. And he does so through the proclamation of the gospel. He uses us, so we go forth and we proclaim the gospel message, but we cannot save. You say, well, why does he use us then? Well, he uses us so that we go forth, we proclaim the gospel message, and we see the miracle again and again and again. We see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we look at this and we say, glory be to God. Because it's the work that he accomplishes in the hearts and lives of individuals. Now you say to me, why am I so confident of that? And I say, well, it's because of the Bible. It's because of the truth that God teaches. If you look at John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, these two chapters go together. All the chapters of the Bible go together, but these two in particular go together. Because in John chapter 8, you have Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, the one that individuals must partake of in order to live. So this is a critical issue. He's speaking to individuals who need to eat the bread of life. If they don't eat the bread of life, they shall be forever separated from God in all eternity, forever under the judgment of God. It's an amazing truth that's taught in the Scripture, but sinners are unacceptable before a holy God. And so they must partake of the bread of life. And then Jesus Christ goes on to say, I'm the light of the world. Which means that he himself is the truth, and he himself is the truth that is shining in this world. When he comes in this world of darkness, the light of his truth, the light of God's truth shines. But there's another problem. Because he's talking to individuals who need to partake of Jesus Christ, partake of the bread of life to live. And he is the light, but they're blind. They cannot see. And so the miracle of the blind man in John chapter 9 is a miracle that actually took place. There was a man who was physically blind that Jesus Christ made the mud with the spit on the ground and made mud as if he's working. Now he's making mud and he puts it on the eye on the Sabbath day. So now he's working. He tells the man to go wash, which tells him to go work. So he's doubly guilty before the Pharisees. But here's Jesus, and he does this miracle, and this man actually goes from physical blindness to sight. But there's a whole spiritual realm about this miracle. Because you see, when the light of the world comes into the world, everyone is blind. We're all blind. And we don't get it. And remember, in John chapter 9, you have Jesus Christ himself standing before a group of individuals proclaiming the truth, and when he's done, they want to kill him. You can't get a better presentation of the truth than Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He presents the truth. He's the greatest preacher who has ever lived. He preached with authority so that individuals said they were startled by the authority that he preached with. You can't get any better. I've often thought when presenting the gospel, it'd be really great if we could just say, Jesus, could you come down here for a minute? And Jesus Christ would come and present the gospel. I'd say, people would be saved. But that's exactly what he did here. And the Bible doesn't gloss over the fact that Jesus Christ preached and they were ready to kill him when he's done. I've preached a number of sermons in my life, and I don't know that I've ever preached one where at the end they wanted to kill me. Maybe sometimes in class that was the case. I don't know, but not here. I don't know that. Maybe I should preach with more ferocity or something and be more animated about the truth. But Jesus Christ spoke the truth in such a way and with such clarity that as the blind people before him heard him speak, they said, we don't like what he's saying at all. Let's kill him. And so Jesus Christ goes away, and as he goes away from them, he goes and he walks. As he passed by, it says he saw a man who was born blind from birth. Blind from birth. He went blind. He saw, and then he went blind. But this is someone who is always blind. Blind from birth. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the light of the world. But you see, in order for the light of the world to be seen, there's not only his presence is required and his truth is required, but he has to do something in the hearts of these individuals who are blind. They can't see. So you're to track this man all the way through John chapter 9. Because it's as if he immediately receives his physical sight and then his spiritual sight begins to grow. But it's also about this spiritual sight. Now Jesus has, this man has already been interviewed before the Sanhedrin, before the Pharisees. And they called his parents in to make sure that this is really the son who was born blind. So they call him back in. And this is his second interview. And you see a little bit of the progression of this man. But one of the things you need to see in this passage as you look at it is that simply knowing the facts is not enough. Simply knowing the facts is not enough. Because this man begins to see the facts that the Pharisees don't want to see. And yet this man is not there yet. If you watch this whole passage, you find him talking to Jesus at the beginning, and don't miss next week. Because he talks, this is where it really gets good. Because he comes and he talks to Jesus, and Jesus finds him again. And it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that he had been cast out, and when he found him, Jesus Christ comes. The whole point of this is Jesus came upon this blind man, and he healed him. And then Jesus finds him again, because he's the light of the world, and he's shining the light, and the light is now being seen. And it isn't until Jesus Christ comes again that he comes to the fullness of understanding. But the whole point of this passage is to show that when the truth is presented, the blindness of the human heart has to be overcome. If you have loved ones, if you have people that you are concerned about their salvation, you should pray for them as much as you desire to preach to them or speak to them. You should pray that God will open their hearts, that God will give them insight and sight to see Jesus, because that's what's necessary and that's what takes place and must take place in order for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also interesting when you look at this passage to think that if we could perform miracles, we could persuade people. If coming to Christ was about persuasion, then miracles would be the way to go. And it'd be really a wonderful thing if the Lord would say, okay, every time you present the gospel, you get one miracle to perform. You say, whoa. That would really, we'd be probably more interested in proclaiming it if he said, I'm just telling you, every time you present the gospel, I will empower you to do a miracle. So if we had opportunity to speak to someone and they were sick, we could say, by the power that is given to me by Jesus Christ, you are now healed. And they would be healed. And we'd say, oh. And we'd think in our hearts, and we would think, this will be persuasive. Because especially if you went to someone who was blind and you said, your eyes shall now be opened by the power that is given in Jesus Christ's name. Or if someone was lame and they could walk and they'd never walked before. And we could do that. We'd think a powerful sign like that would persuade. But again, look at Scripture. This is the powerful sign that is given. And it is not persuasive. I know that because these leaders and the leaders of Israel are the leaders, and so the people are following them. But they interview this man again, and look at verse 24. So they again, this is the Pharisees, and in the probably the synagogues and the synagogue, but the Pharisees, they again called the man who was blind. And they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You say, what do they mean by that statement? Give glory to God. For we know this man is a sinner. Well, the answer to that, I think, in part is Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath day. I believe that Sabbath truth believes that God must work and we must rest in order for God's purposes to be accomplished. It's a great significance here. It is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who must do the work in order that we may receive the blessing. And all the way throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath, either the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, was always designed as a time when you do nothing to give the understanding that it is God who does everything. It is God who saves. And so they were to, on one day of the week, and every 7 years, and then on the 50th year, they were also to do nothing. To say, it is God who must save. It is God who must work. But the Pharisees came along and they wanted people to do nothing, and so they explained how it is that you do nothing. So they had all kinds of rules and regulations and the ways that you could do things and the ways you could not do things. So they not only had the law of Moses, but they also had the writing of the rabbis. And the writing of the rabbis became authoritative. And so whatever they said, you could not do. And certainly to spit on the ground and to make clay was working. And to tell someone to go and wash is working. You're not to wash. You're not to do anything. The Bible doesn't say anything about that in the Old Testament, but with all the regulations that they had. And so I believe that when they said in verse 24, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. To give glory to God, we say, I repent of washing and doing all this washing that Jesus told me. He is a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. I repent of all that, and I give glory to God because I adhere to the law of Moses. And I'm going to keep the law of Moses and everything that the rabbis say about the law of Moses, and I'm going to do that because that's what I know is from God. This man is a sinner. So I think he wanted them to say something to that effect. I should have kept the Sabbath. When he told me to wash, I should have said to him, no, this is the Sabbath day. I'll wait on another day and wash. So he said, give glory to God. It's a very pious kind of thing for them to say as well, because they're saying, give glory to God. For we know this man is a sinner, because he obviously doesn't recognize the Sabbath. He obviously doesn't keep the Sabbath. So we're asking you to, basically, it's a call to repentance. But it also lets you know that they've already made up their mind concerning Jesus. And it also brings up the question, why would anybody hate Jesus? I mean, really, why would you hate somebody? If you're out on the mountain with him and you didn't bring your lunch, he can feed you. If you're sick, or you have a relative who's sick, and you take them to Jesus, he can heal them. This is not the only miracle that Jesus Christ performed. He performed many miracles. And he would stand before a multitude of people, and they bring all the people who are sick, and he would heal all of the people. It's amazing. So why do they hate Jesus? And there's a couple of, I think, good answers to that. One is the Bible says that the heart of the natural man is in rebellion against God. So whatever God is doing, the natural heart says, no, I don't like that. And Romans says, for the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So when the truth presents itself, the natural part of the heart of man is to press down, is to suppress that truth. So man is in rebellion, and so when the truth is proclaimed, we want to say, I don't like it, I don't want it, I don't need it. That's the natural response of the heart. So part of the answer to that question is the heart of man. And with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had turned the law of Moses, and they added to the law of Moses, and they had a whole religious system that Jesus Christ did not admire and did not follow. And so as far as the Pharisees are concerned, it was Jesus Christ pulling the rug out from underneath them. They didn't like what he taught. They didn't like what he did with his disciples. They didn't like anything about what he was doing, and it was removing their authority. So they had a particular hatred for that. But previously in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ said something which I never say when I'm preaching. I never say this statement for obvious reasons, but I never say, which of you convicts me of sin? But Jesus Christ, he said, they were all objecting to him. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he's doing. He says, okay, which of you convicts me of being a sinner? I mean, that's like opening the whole door for people to come up and say, well, you know, I saw you do this. I knew that you did this. I observed this. So I'm never going to make that kind of statement because there's a lot of people who come up and say, well, you know, you're a nice person, but you're not sinless. I've seen you sin before. So I would never say that, but he did. And when he said that, which of you convicts me of sin? There's nobody who came. There's nobody charged him. There's nobody who said anything. But now they're very bold when they speak to this man. They say, we know this man's a sinner. But the man just simply responds. And he says in verse 25, this is their first confrontation, their first question and answer of this meeting. He answered and said, whether or not he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now you're down to the very basics of what has taken place here. He said, I don't, he's blind. So he's a blind beggar. So he's not, you know, before this, he doesn't see anything. He doesn't really know anything except what people tell him. And he doesn't know very much about Jesus because he doesn't seem to know very much about Jesus. But he says, I can't comment on this person. I can't tell you whether or not he's a sinner. I don't know that. I just know the empirical facts. I know the facts of what is taking place. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see. Seems pretty simple. And you'd think that the Pharisees would then go, whoa, wow, this is amazing. His parents have already said this is the son, he was born blind. People have already said before them, he is blind. Yes, this is the blind man, blind from birth. And now he sees. And it was because of what Jesus did that now he sees. How many of you ever seen someone who is blind from birth receive their sight? Because someone walks up and puts mud on their eyes and tells them to go wash in the pool of Siloam, or any other pool, for that matter. How many of you have ever seen that? I don't see any hands going up. I guess none of you have seen that. I've never seen anything like that. This man says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. He's already said, I think he was a prophet. So he may have been like Elijah. Nobody said Elijah was sinless, or may have been like Elisha or some of the other prophets who perform miracles or signs and wonders that they perform. He said, I don't know. I don't know about him. All I know is what happened to me. And I was blind, and now I see. That's the empirical fact of what happened. That's what has taken place here. So they ask a second round of questions in verses 26 and 27. This is like they're examining him all over again. 26, they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I said, this is the second time he's had this conversation. They've already asked him these questions. And they're looking for an explanation that is not a miracle. As I said before, they would love for him to say, well, you know, I was walking and I was blind and I banged my head against something and all of a sudden my eyes, I could see. Like, whoa. They would have loved that kind of explanation. But that wasn't the explanation. The explanation was, well, he says, I've given it. Look at verse 27. Answer them, I told you already and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And the question that's asked in the New King James Version, my version that I'm reading to you, just gives the question, do you also want to be his disciples? It's really stated in such a way that he expects them to say no. You don't want to become his disciples, do you? I mean, that's the better way of asking this question, because the way a question is asked in the original language can either be expecting a positive answer or expecting a negative answer. So he's asking these questions saying, you know, it's not like he's taunting them. He just says, I told you already, you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to be his disciples. I know you don't want to become his disciples. You've already said he's a sinner. You've already made up your mind. So they expect for him to say no. Well, this did not make them happy here in the text. So they go for a longer statement, and he gives a longer answer to them. Verse 29. Now here they're throwing theology out here. You always have to be careful when people throw theology at you, because usually when people say something that is contrary to the Scripture, they use parts of Scripture that are true to sort of mix the truth with the error, but that's what happens here. We know that God spoke for Moses, through Moses. God spoke to Moses. He spoke through Moses. Both of those things are true. Absolutely true. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And before that, they've already admitted, we're followers of Moses. You're his disciple. So they said, we expect this kind of answer from you, because you're one of his disciples. They forgot that he's a blind man. He's not going anywhere. He's sitting and begging. And he's not one of his disciples. And he's not one of his followers. He doesn't even know who he is yet. All he knows is that he was blind and now he sees. And this has to happen. He'll explain. It has to be something that God is doing. Because that just doesn't happen. So it says in verse 28 that they reviled him. And that means they were abusive in the way they spoke to him. And they gave him harsh criticism. And they cursed at him. And they defamed him. They reviled him. You're his disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses. I'm sure they said it like that. We are Moses' disciples. Kind of an air of authority. You have Moses. We know that God has spoken through Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. So now they're pitting Moses against Jesus, as if you can put the two against one another. Moses is actually in heaven looking down, going, give it to him, Jesus. Give it to him. I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm here because of you. I don't know what Moses sees, but it seems like Moses would be saying something like, I don't know, Moses is like, you know, they're trying to put Moses against, and he's going, no. I'm not contrary to Jesus. I am one who comes before Jesus to reveal the truth of God. But they were not supposed to be followed. Moses says, I don't want any disciples. I don't want people following me. I want people following Jesus. I want people following him. So Moses would have a lot to say. They should have called him down. He could have answered this, but the man does quite well. He says, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses. We don't know about this guy. The man answered. And the man does really well in this whole thing, and he's sort of guileless, because he says, well, that's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. He's doing something that only God can do. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. Only God can make the lame to walk. Only God can raise the dead. That's not something that we have the power to do. If any of you think you have the power to do that, I'd love to see you show me that. But we don't have the power. No one's walking around saying, I have the power to do those things. This is very clear. So there has to be some other power that's involved in something like that happening, because we don't possess that power. He says, it's amazing. You don't know where he's from. And he's speaking in a very general sense because he's already said, I think he's a prophet. So clearly he thinks he's from God because only God can do these kinds of things. But he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. So I think he's looking. He says, this man at least has to be one who fears God. You call him a sinner. I call him one who fears God. I call him a prophet. I call him one who fears God and one who does God's will. I call him someone who's obedient to God. There's got to be something distinct about this Jesus, which is exactly why he did the signs and wonders. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is promised. And the question is asked in the Old Testament, so how do we identify this Messiah? How will we know that the Messiah is there? And the answer is, because he will come doing signs and wonders, he will do things that only God can do. When you see someone that can do things that only God can do, the conclusion is, this man is from God. So here comes Jesus doing things that only God can do. It's not difficult to observe. He takes a little boy's lunch, loaves and fish, five loaves and two fish. He takes them and breaks them and feeds a multitude of 5,000 plus. That's not something that somebody can just do. He heals the blind man. He will raise Lazarus from the dead here in this ongoing gospel account. That's not something that people normally do. That's something that God can do. And you ought to look at Jesus and say, whoa, because a sign is something that points to something, and a wonder is what causes you to go, whoa. So they're called signs and wonders. The sign points to the fact that he is from God. The sign points to the fact that he's the Messiah. And the wonder is like, whoa, this is something only God can do. I'm in the presence of someone who is from God. That's the minimum you could conclude from this. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, but yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, this man is, again, simply, he's gone from an empirical happening, a scientific, I was blind, now I see. Now he's beginning to talk about what that means. He's entering into the domain of theology now. He's saying, this is not something that people have observed since the beginning of time, where someone comes to a blind man, blind from birth, and causes him to see. But that's what Jesus has done. And you stand there and look at him and say, we don't know anything about this. He's a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath in the way that we think he should keep the Sabbath. Therefore, he is sinning. Therefore, he is not from God. Well, what about this miracle? Maybe he knows something about the Sabbath that you don't know. But what about this miracle that is being performed? And it's like the Pharisees are going, oh, yeah, the miracle, yeah. But he's a sinner because he didn't keep the Sabbath in the way that we think you ought to keep the Sabbath. And that whole thing about spitting on the ground and making mud, clearly that's working. And the Bible says, Moses says don't work. So he's contrary to Moses. But the miracle, yeah, well, he shouldn't have done it that way. Because that let us know that he is not from God because he's not from Moses and Moses spoke for God. So they're making an argument that takes truth and mixes truth with error, and you got a little bit of both in the whole thing, so it sounds, if you're on their track, it sort of sounds relevant, but that's what they're trying to do, totally discredit this whole miracle that takes place. But for the man, it does not discredit the miracle. He stands seeing. Never seen before, but he's seeing now. And it's Jesus who did it, and he said, in order for something like this to take place, this man must be from God. That's the bare minimum. I look at this man, and you're going to think I'm changing the subject on you, but I'm not. But I look at this man, and this man is like, in the realm of creation and evolution, this man is like the intelligent design guy. The intelligent design guy is not a guy who believes in God, the God of the Bible. The intelligent design... Did I say guy? The professor or teacher or whatever who holds to intelligent design, whoever holds to that position, is simply saying the complexity of this universe cannot be explained by chance. It cannot be explained by chance. When there is order and design, you have to have a powerful designer. It has to have design and order given to it. Because it just can't happen. That's all the intelligent designer people. So if you say to them, well, who is this? They say, we don't know. We don't know who, and I always like to say, we don't know who he, she, or it is. That's what they would say. We don't know. It's he, she, or it. It's somehow you have to have design given. It's too ordered and it's too designed to be random. It cannot happen. At first, the intelligent design movement said, well, if it does happen, it can only happen once. This is just totally unique. And after a while, they said, no, it can't happen once. But it's not a statement. The intelligent design people are not saying, there has to be a designer, .. That designer is God, the God of the Bible. They're not saying that. They're just saying, they just look at the empirical facts. And they look at everything that's taking place. That's what this man is doing. He's looking at the fact that he was blind. Now he sees and he says, that just can't happen apart from powerful God. And Jesus is going to have a conversation with this man. He's going to say, do you know the Son of God? He's like, I don't know. I don't know any of that. It's a wonderful conversation he has. That's why I said, don't miss it. It's a great thing. If you have to miss it, read it. It's a wonderful text. But it sort of brings this whole passage, you know, to its fullness and the completion. You have Jesus standing, and this man sees Jesus. He sees him. But he sees him not just with physical eyes. He sees them in this conversation that he has with Jesus. He sees him with his heart. And this seeing with his eyes is as much a miracle as him seeing him with the heart. That's also a miracle. It's the miracle of God's grace. And when you look at your own salvation, you should say, glory be to God. I'm like this blind man. I can't see until Jesus Christ opens my spiritual eyes so that I see him. And when you see him with the spiritual eyes, you know. You know. And that's what's going to happen to this man. He's going to see with those spiritual eyes. And you know what that is. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know what that is. And if you were an adult when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you really know what it is. If you're a child, you learn about that in Scripture, that you're blind and you see. But, you know, so you grew up in a Christian home, you think, well, we just grew up in a Christian home, and I'm saved because I'm in a Christian home. You're not saved because you're in a Christian home. Nobody is saved because you grow up in a Christian home. The Puritans used to say God has no grandchildren. He doesn't save the children. There are no grandchildren in the family of God. There are children. Everyone must be born of God. And God must open everyone's eyes to see Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. And to see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. That's the working of God. That's what He accomplishes by the power of His Holy Spirit. And it only happens by His power. That's always true. You say, well, if you believe that, why do you preach the gospel? Why don't you just wait for God to do that? I said, because God uses means. He uses me to do that. He uses means. We go and we call people. We say, come to Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel to people. And we say, see the truth. Come and see. Trust in Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Come to Christ. And we say, come. And then we get down on our knees and we say, dear God, bring them. Give them grace to see. And when they come, why do they come? They come because they want to. They come because they're believing in Jesus Christ. And they come, and that's why you came. It's a wonderful thing when you look at Scripture. You know, if you just looked at your own experience, you just say, well, I saw Jesus. I mean, it seemed like Jesus was for me. I was a sinner. That's what I remember being saved. I don't know what you remember being saved, but I remember being saved that I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I knew that He could save me. That's all I knew. That's it. If somebody had given me a great theology exam at that point, I would have flunked. I didn't know anything. I just knew that I'm a sinner. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. My hope and trust is in Him. But do I remember that? Yeah, I don't remember a lot of things growing up, but I do remember that. I remember that moment. Why? Because it's an amazing moment to me. It's when my life has changed. And I know. And it's the work that He accomplished. He opened my eyes to see. And if you're saved, He opened your eyes to see. And when you look at this passage, you can look and say, oh, this is a wonderful miracle. Jesus healed a blind man. Isn't that a wonderful, nice thing for Him to do? And I say, that's part of what this is about. It's a wonderful thing for Him to do that, to take this blind man and make him see. But Jesus Christ never did anything without having a great purpose involved in it. And the great purpose is to see that this blind man was like all the rest of the Pharisees and all the rest of the people who were spiritually blind. And they needed Jesus to come along and touch their spiritual eyes so that they would see. It's not enough for him just to be the light of the world so that when the light dawns, everyone receives the light of the world. You know, you'd hope that the gospel would read, and Jesus Christ went and spoke to a group of individuals, and they were all saved. They just all just came. One of the times in England that is the time in literature that I like in terms of Christian literature and biblical literature, writing about the Bible, is the 1800s. The 1800s is sort of an amazing time. There were some scoundrels that lived during that time, but there are some very wonderful individuals. And I can tell you that there are some individuals in the 1800s who saw awakenings and revivals that Jesus Christ never saw. Jesus Christ never saw. In fact, Jesus Christ's ministry ended really with the disciples running away and they took him and crucified him. It was sort of ending in terms of the outward appearance of this ministry, it ended in failure. But Spurgeon preached in the 1800s, and he preached, and there were many people gloriously saved. So it's a wonderful time in Christian history. And there were a number of others, J.C. Ryle and others, who also had ministry where they preached the Word of God, and people were wonderfully saved. Why didn't Jesus have that kind of ministry? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You open the Bible and say, you know, and Jesus preached to Israel and every single one of them was saved. Like, whoa, that's wonderful. But Jesus himself preached the gospel, and he preached the gospel and no one heard him. And he looked at that and he said, I am the light of the world. The problem is not with the light of the world. The problem is the eyes of people in darkness. And Jesus Christ opens the eyes of those who are blind as well. And when he comes to the end of this passage, you're going to say that there's a part of his ministry that was for judgment. And he explains this whole process, and he explains the spiritual part of this process. But it's wonderful to look at this passage and say, I love reading this passage about the blind man, but I also love even more seeing myself as the blind man. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. And Jesus coming and opening my eyes so that I see Him. And we should see that and we should say, glory be to God. When you think of your salvation, the thing that should first come out of your mouth is glory be to God. Glory be to God because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have saved me. Why you would save someone like me, I'll never know. But you have saved me. By your power, by your truth, by your work, by all that you've accomplished for me, and my salvation is totally to the glory of God, none to the glory of me. It's amazing, wonderful truth. And then you should also say, and it's wonderful that the Lord sends us out to do evangelism, to tell others. You say, well, if people are blind, why are you going to go out and preach the gospel to people who are blind? And the answer is because Jesus Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always. I think his disciples should have said like what Moses said, I'll go if you go. I'm not going if you don't go. If you go, I'll go. Because if the Lord doesn't go with us, the ministry is in vain. If the Lord doesn't go with us, the evangelism is in vain. If the Lord doesn't open the eyes of the blind, they'll never see the light of the world. So the ministry of the gospel is not only of Jesus Christ coming with the truth and Jesus Christ being the truth and Jesus Christ accomplishing the salvation, but it's with lost sinners seeing the truth. And may God open our eyes. And may God give us courage and strength to go and give the gospel to those who are spiritually blind and call them to come to Christ and get on our knees and beg the God of the light of the world, the one who is the light, the God who heals the blind. See, dear God, accomplish a great work. Save many people. People here need to be saved, need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here in this world. Come together as a church, we go out in the world. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and the world is in darkness. And we go forth with the light. We shine the light. And God opens the eyes of the blind. And when you see it, say, oh, man, glory be to God. Glory be to God for what He has done. I didn't do it. He did it. And one of the reasons why you can give the gospel and you get shut down, and you can give the gospel and you get shut down, and you give the gospel and you get shut down, and then you say, boy, this is not going well. So you try to do a better job. It's not going well. It's not going well. And then you come to an understanding of it's not just your presentation of the gospel, it's Christ opening the eyes of the blind. That's when you start to preach the gospel on your knees. And pray that God will open the eyes of the blind and cause them to see Jesus Christ and trust only in Him. And the gospel ministry is ongoing today by the power of God. And we pray that we'll see the power of God in the way in which the gospel goes forward. But you're a living evidence as a Christian. You are living evidence of the power of God, because you'd never see the truth if God had not been gracious to you in opening your eyes to see. And we say, glory be to God. So let us be faithful as witnesses of Jesus Christ to witness the truth with the expectation that the light of the world will give sight to the blind. And that's our prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're thankful for this miracle that Jesus performed. And we're thankful that it has great spiritual significance. Not just that a blind man sees, but that a blind man sees Jesus. That's a double miracle. That's a physical miracle and a spiritual miracle that takes place. As believers in Jesus Christ, Father, we are all recipients of your grace and of the miracle of salvation. And we give you the glory for that which you have accomplished. And we pray for this lost world. Many walk in darkness. Many have no hope. The darkness does not give hope. The darkness just gives darkness. But Jesus is the light of the world. And he gives life. And he gives light. And he gives truth. And Lord, we pray for the many who are lost in this world and pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and give them sight to see Jesus. And we pray that you would accomplish this in such a way that we, as your people, say, glory be to God alone. Lord, it is our desire to give you the glory for our salvation and for the salvation of many. So we pray that you'll continue to work in us and work through us by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.